Our Bible reading is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, reading from verse 39 to the end of the chapter. I began last month an extended series on momentous moments in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we looked at his birth, the momentous moment of his virginal conception in Mary's womb, and the profound saving significance of his coming into the world. So this evening, it's momentous moment two, and we'll be thinking about the saving significance of our Lord's childhood. If someone were to ask you later this evening, "Please tell me what is the gospel," I wonder if the childhood of Jesus would figure anywhere in your answer. Without his childhood, we have no Savior and we have no salvation. Luke chapter 2 at verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child, that is Jesus, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, that is, in the extended family company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house, or possibly that I had to be about my father's business?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. Well, if you have access to a Bible, then please turn with me to these closing verses in the Gospel of Luke. Momentous moments in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two. Perhaps the most significant Presbyterian minister in the 20th century was a man called J. Gresham Machen. He was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey until 1929, when effectively he was dismissed. For over 100 years, Princeton Seminary had been the gold standard of theological training for Presbyterian ministers and missionaries. Over half the men who studied at Princeton became missionaries of the gospel. They went to the ends of the earth, and Machen was at the forefront of that theological training. But he was dismissed, and wonderfully, in the few remaining years of his life, God used him to do some remarkable things and to write some remarkable books. He wrote a remarkable work entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ, at a time when scholarship was mocking the thought of a virgin birth. And he wrote perhaps his greatest work, I think, Christianity and Liberalism. He said, liberalism isn't a form of Christianity, it's another religion altogether. Anyway, on January the 1st, 1937, Gresham Machin lay dying. And shortly before he died, he sent a telegram to one of his closest friends, John Murray, who was born near Lairg, not too far from here. And in that telegram, Machin wrote, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it. I am thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it. Machin was making this profound point that the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was the climax of a life wholly given to God in glad-hearted, loving obedience. Calvary alone, separated from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from his conception in Mary's womb, would not have effected salvation for anyone. Because our great need before God is not only to have our sins atoned for and dealt with and put away forever, no less do we need a positive righteousness to enable us to draw near to God and to be fit for the presence of God. And that's what Machin was saying. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Yes, for his passive obedience, if we can divide the two. I don't really like to do it, but it makes the point. On the cross, he gave himself to all that was happening. But Machin is saying, no less do we need the active obedience of Christ from womb to tomb. There is no hope without it. There's no hope without his virginal conception. There's no hope without his circumcision. There is no hope without his life of childhood obedience to his mother and father, and so we could go on. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it. Now, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, make for fascinating reading for all different kinds of reasons. But perhaps above all, because almost half of each of the Gospels, well, certainly half of John's Gospel and 40% of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. So about half of the four Gospels are devoted to those events that led up immediately to the cross, where Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The cross is the centerpiece and the climactic moment of the four Gospels. And you can't read the Gospels without realizing this. It's as if they're saying, let me hurry you along till we get to what really matters, the cross where the Prince of Glory died. But that being said, it would be a huge mistake to think that the 30 years or so that preceded our Lord bursting on the scene at his baptism in the Jordan by John, or the almost 3 years before his cross, were incidental, that they were simply there to prepare the way for the cross They were not there to prepare the way for the cross. They belonged with the cross to the salvation that Jesus Christ was accomplishing. In other words, the life of Jesus is as significant to your salvation if you're a Christian as his death on Calvary's cross. Paul puts it very starkly in Romans 5:18. By one man's act of obedience, and he's thinking of the whole course of Jesus' life, by this man's one act of obedience, he made many to be righteous. Or think of what he writes in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2, verse 8. Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. The whole course of his life was a life of obedience. Now, the Gospels say very, very little about Jesus' childhood. Mark says nothing. John says nothing. Matthew says a little. But it's Luke that somehow fills in the blanks. But we're given a profound insight into the childhood of Jesus from the Old Testament. Remember when our Lord hung on Calvary's cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know where he's quoting from? Someone nod. You know where he's quoting from? He's quoting the opening words of the 22nd Psalm. The Psalter is on his lips. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31. The Psalter's on his lips. But Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a messianic psalm. Well, actually, all the psalms are messianic if we rightly understand them. But this is manifestly messianic. It's about the Messiah, the Savior. And in verse 9, the Messiah says to God, you are he who took me from the womb. Now notice this. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Now these words were penned by David. And if you had asked King David, maybe next Saturday evening, and I hope you can come to the testimony evening. King David, give us your testimony. How did the Lord bring you to himself? Do you know what David would say? I have no idea. From my mother's breasts, he has been my God. In my mother's womb, he made me his own. That was his testimony. Now, whether God does that many times, we don't know. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But the point is that our Lord Jesus Christ's childhood was a childhood nurtured from the womb. You took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breasts. Never underestimate, never think that God cannot work in helpless, crying, wailing wanes. Our Lord Jesus Christ was privileged to be raised in a godly home. We know that. Luke, earlier in chapter 1, tells us about Mary's song. Remember when the angel comes and says, Mary, believe it or not, you're a virgin, but you're going to conceive. And the child to be born of you will be called holy, the Son of God. And Mary is absolutely bewildered. But then you'll remember she breaks out in song, doesn't she? My soul glorifies the Lord, magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. And so she goes on. Do you know what Mary is doing? She's quoting from about 6 or 7 Psalms. She knows the Bible. She has imbibed the Word of God. She's a mother who is saturated in Holy Scripture. And before we look at these passages in Luke, I simply want to make this basic point that the home is the most formative influence on a child. The home is the most formative influence in the spiritual nurture as well as in the physical and emotional nurture of children. It must be 25 years ago that Joan and I were at a conference in Crieff, and Elizabeth Elliot, some of you will know her books, Through Gates of Splendor. Her husband was Jim Elliot, who was martyred by the Alka Indians, 1958. And she was speaking about family life, and I remember nothing about the talk except for this. Towards the end of her talk, she said, "The greatest thing a father can ever do for his children," well, I sat up, I wonder what that is to love their mother. And then she said, "The greatest thing a mother can ever do for her children is to love their father." And that stuck with me. I think it's profound. It's why when Paul in Ephesians 5 comes to talk about family life, before he gets to children, obey your parents, and fathers, don't exasperate your children, he spends all this time with wives and husbands and wives. That's why at baptism we ask parents, do you promise before God to raise your children in the nurture and admonition and the instruction and teaching and love of the Savior? People say, well, you know, we mustn't get into force feeding. This is not force feeding. We make sure our children eat three relatively balanced meals a day. This is not simply about having family worship. I hope you all have family worship every day. But family worship isn't an excuse for saying, well, I've done my bit, and that's it over for the day. All of life is to be lived under the loving lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our children are to see in how we relate to one another, how we think, how we make decisions. Every aspect of life. And so those words in Psalm 22 are very striking. Yes, they applied immediately to David, but the Savior took that psalm upon his own lips. From my mother's womb, you've been my God. Well, what is Luke teaching us? Well, in these verses, Luke gives us three insights into the significance of Jesus' childhood for us. First of all, in verse 40, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Now, Luke doesn't stop to elaborate, but what he says is full of instruction. In other words, there was a human normality to Jesus' physical development. He was no Superman. He wasn't zapped with powers. He grew and became strong. He was not excused the normal development that children experience. He sucked his mother's milk. He ate, he drank, he slept. There was a normality, a human normality about this Jesus of Nazareth. And it needed to be so. Because in Adam, our first head, we fell into ruin, and we needed someone better than Adam, but one with us in our humanity, to be our champion. And here is one who is no Superman. He's not excused the ordinary maturative processes of growing up. And then we're told he was filled with wisdom. Well, how was he filled with wisdom? Well, again, someone might say, well, Ian, that's a no-brainer. He's the Son of God. He created the cosmos. Of course, he's filled with wisdom. Well, if you think that, we don't have a savior. Because our Lord's humanity needed to be a true humanity. He wasn't zapped with wisdom in his mother's womb. Let me read you these two texts from the Old Testament. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Jesus Christ cultivated from his earliest moments the fear of the Lord. Now, if you think, I'm not sure about that, read Isaiah 42, where in the first servant song, the first song depicting the coming Savior of the world, the Lord says, I'll put my spirit upon him. But earlier he's told us that that spirit would be a spirit of grace, of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear God? Do you fear God? You think, oh, well, he's great. He's awesome. Yes, he is. That's not what the Bible means by the fear of God. The fear of God is to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. That's the fear of the Lord. And the grace of God was on him. He was filled with wisdom because he feared the Lord. He lived before the face of God. Father, I want to love what you love, and I want to hate what you hate. That's what it means to fear God. And then secondly, the incident that probably we're most familiar with, verses 41 through 51. The only substantive incident recorded between Jesus' birth and 30 years later, his baptism. We find him in the temple, sitting, listening, asking, and people were amazed at his understanding. Now, Mary, who's to the fore here, is beside herself. She doesn't know where he is. And she remonstrates with him, son, she says, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, Jesus was a little bit callous. He was a bit thoughtless. Luke impresses on us that Jesus was how many years old? How many? If we were a black congregation, we'd all be shouting out, amen, brother, 12. 12. He was 12. What's significant about that? Well, to a Jew, 12 was the age when a boy transitioned to being a man. Times were different then. Today it's about 45. But 12 was the transitioning year when boys became men and began to take responsibility for their lives. Now, remember what Mary had been told at the birth of her son 12 years before. So many things that we're told in chapter 1, she treasured these things up in her heart. Something remarkable God is doing. A virginal conception. The Holy One, but we called the Son of God. Mary has forgotten that. And Jesus replies, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Or perhaps, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? You're remonstrating with me, but Mother, the deeper issue is you've wandered off. You've wandered off track. You're not pondering thoughtfully all that was told to you at the time of my birth. But perhaps the great point of this incident is seen in the two phrases where Mary says to Jesus, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Your father and I. And Jesus replied, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house. Your Father and I have been anxious. Jesus saying, Mary, well, he wouldn't have said that, would he? But Mother, Mother, your focus is on the wrong Father. Your focus is on the wrong Father. Thus early, Jesus is saying that the first calling in his life and in every believer's life is not the earthly call of their earthly Father, but the heavenly call of their heavenly Father. I think it's probably significant that it's at this age that Luke tells us, 12, that Jesus is beginning to realize who he is and what he's for. He's beginning to grasp, as he has lived in the fear of God, and in Isaiah 50 we're told that morning by morning he imbibed the word of God, whether going to the local synagogue or listening to his mother, that at this age it begins, as it were, to dawn on him, this is who you are, my son, and this is what you are for. So boys and girls, those of you who are around the age of 12 and younger, let me ask you two questions. Do you know who you are, and do you know what you're for? You say, well, I think I know who I am. I'm whoever. And what am I for? Well, I don't know. I want to be a fireman, a nurse, a brain surgeon, an astronaut, footballer. Save you from being a footballer. I'm asking a deeper question. Do you know who you are? Do you know that God made you and that God made you for himself? There's a great text in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. All things were created by Christ and for Christ. Every single one of you, in the front row, back row, all of you, young and old, you were made for Jesus Christ, made to know him, love him, serve him, honor him, glory in him, witness to him. That's what you were made for. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and here perhaps is where the pivotal moment comes. This is who I am, and this is what I'm for. And then the third little vignette, verses 51 and 52. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And Mary treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. Isn't it striking that the only two things really that we're told about Jesus from his birth to his baptism is, number one, he went to church, and two, he obeyed his parents. Now, boys and girls who are here, I need to tell you something. In case you didn't know it, your parents are not perfect. They might be wonderful, but they're not perfect. They'll get some things wrong, maybe even badly wrong. And hopefully they'll come and acknowledge that and ask your forgiveness. But God has set them over you, yes, over you, to be shepherds to you. Alistair MacLeod is our shepherd, main shepherd in this congregation. There are other shepherds who work with him. But your parents, before that, are there to shepherd you, to watch over you, to care for you, to cherish you, and to lead you by example first and by word and prayer to the Savior. And so what we find our Lord doing here is living out the fifth commandment. He was a commandment-keeping child. He kept the commandments of God. Honor your father and mother. that your days may be long on the earth. You see what's happening here? Jesus is the better than Adam. Adam failed. Adam capitulated before Satan's onslaughts, but here is one who will be obedient unto death, who will never falter, who will never fail, who will never turn back. He will give the obedience that we could never give. He obeyed his parents perfectly, and I bless God for that, because I didn't. I didn't keep the fifth commandment. I didn't keep any commandment, but my Savior has kept them all for me, and his obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So, boys and girls who are here, are you taking this to heart? The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to them, not because they were perfect, but because God had commanded that. And what the Holy Spirit first produced in Jesus, he comes to reproduce in those who belong to Jesus. And so Luke tells us he grew in favor with God and with man. He grew not only physically, he grew spiritually. He grew spiritually. At one, he was as perfect as a one-year-old could be. At five, he was as perfect as a five-year-old could be. At 10, he was as perfect as a 10-year-old could be. Now, someone once said, well, if Jesus was the Son of God, surely at 10, he knew E equals MC squared. I said, don't be an idiot. If Jesus knew at 10 that the theory of relativity, the E equals MC squared, he couldn't be my Savior. He would be a superman and not a true man. His humanity would be a charade, a fraud. I need someone like me to stand before God in my place, not only bearing my sin, but providing a righteousness that God can make over to me. He was as perfect as an adolescent could be. No sinful thought, no sinful word, no sinful action, no lustful thought, no internet pornography or whatever the first century AD was in relation to that. You say, well, how did that happen? How did that happen? Well, again, someone might say, well, of course, he was the Son of God. He was sinless by nature. There was no landing ground in his life for Satan to enter into, and that's absolutely true. But I've mentioned this text before because I think it's so absolutely pivotal for understanding the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 4. It's the third servant song. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. How did Jesus know the Bible so well? Because he kept reading it and pondering it and probably memorizing it. That was much more common then as today. He kept reading it. He didn't just have a daily quiet time, although that's important. It was there. He would go to the synagogue, and it would be there, and he would no doubt read the scrolls, and he would imbibe it. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. Our Savior didn't cruise to glory. He wasn't excused the struggles, the trials, the troubles that is native to our humanity. So let me just say two things as we close. The first is obviously this: our Lord's childhood years were by and large hidden from view. He was out of sight for 30 years. Well, the second servant song in Isaiah talks about that, doesn't it? In his quiver, he hid me away. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. For 30 years, he was hidden away. No one knew that the Savior of the world had come into the world. He laid aside the outward insignia of his glory. He didn't stop for one moment being who he was. He didn't lay aside omniscience or omnipotence, but he joined the frailty of our flesh to himself. Hidden years are not wasted years. What was the Lord doing in those 30 years? His Father was preparing him for his life's work. Hidden years are not wasted years. And then the second thing I'll just say as I close, our Lord Jesus' boyhood was real and not fake. He understands what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be tempted as an adolescent. He knows what it is to be tempted to put self-interest before God's word and God's will. He knows what it is to be tempted to fit in with the crowd rather than stand out for the Lord and his truth. He understands the struggles, the trials that we go through, because in all points he was tempted just as we are, said the writer to the Hebrews. Our children, ourselves, we are bombarded today with images and activities that are morally vile, debasing and soul-corrupting, and we have a government that promotes it. Good is commended as evil, and evil is commended as good. Abuse is everywhere. Your word have I stored up in my heart, said the psalmist, that I might not sin against you. There's no easy way to resist the devil. We have to store up God's word in our hearts and allow its truth to capture our minds and captivate our hearts. All of that is simply to say that our whole Lord's life was lived to secure our salvation. The cross is significant because of who it is who died there. And who died there? The perfectly obedient from womb to tomb, better than Adam, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So do you understand Gresham Machen's telegram to John Murray? I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. It's our only hope that we have a whole Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A whole Christ. So maybe the next time someone asks you, please tell me what the gospel is, maybe you could surprise them by saying, can I start with Jesus' childhood? Oh, because that's really good news. And then explain to them why we need a whole Christ, not just a crucified Christ, but a whole Christ who was crucified to bring us the salvation of God. Amen.